Hello, New Life. It's good to be with all of those of you who could make it today and worship together. It's good to be able to make this service available to everyone who couldn't and who's watching virtually. I have been told multiple times this week that people are praying for me, praying for the elders, praying for the Moser family, and people keep asking the same question. They keep asking, what can I do to help while our church is going through this really hard time together? And I think they're actually answering their question. I think they're doing what we need. We need everybody to pray. We need everybody to keep praying. See, prayer is one of those things that draws you to the Lord. It draws you to his heart. It draws you to his power. And as it draws you and it draws your brothers and sisters, we are all what? We're being drawn closer to each other. So let me ask you then, keep praying. Take that sheet that'll be up online and either pray as an individual, pray with your family, pray, get on the phone or somehow pray with a community group. Keep praying, keep asking the Lord of glory to enter into our little details and show us his glory. What's that look like? Well, some of us need comforting, so pray for that. Some of us need encouragement, I would ask you to pray for that. Some of us need patience, please pray for that. And some of us need to be called back from where we've been. I've needed that. I've needed the Lord this last week to expose attitudes in me that are wrong. I've needed him to make clear that I've had thoughts that I should not have had, that I've said words that he would not have said, and that I shouldn't say either. And so I've needed to repent of all of those things and ask for his grace so that I don't say those things again and so that my mind doesn't go down those same paths. So please pray for me. I need it. But then also please pray for yourself. Please pray for your friends. Make sure you pray for the Moser family. Pray for the elders. Pray for them by name. Go online, find that list of names, and pray for each one by name. And especially then, pray for their wives. This is the kind of time when an elder's wife can be really invisible. She carries a lot of the same stress that her husband carries, but she can tend to be overlooked. So pray for her, pray for their children. Think, okay, that's helpful. How else should we pray? This God that we're praying to, the one who runs the universe, we can't just waltz into his throne room and demand that he get on board with our agenda like we saw Martha doing last week. How do we pray so that we know that we are on board with him and that our desires line up with his? This sovereign God who orchestrates all things for his own glory happened to set out for us today a passage that focuses on prayer. And so I will invite you to turn with me to Luke chapter 11 and we'll pray. I'll read Luke chapter 11 beginning with verse 1. Now Jesus was praying in a certain place, and when he finished, one of his disciples said to him, Lord, teach us to pray as John taught his disciples. And he said to them, when you pray, say, Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Give us each day our daily bread and forgive us our sins, for we ourselves forgive everyone who's indebted to us. And lead us not into temptation. And he said to them, which of you has a friend who will go to him at midnight and say to him, friend, lend me 3 loaves, for a friend of mine has arrived on a journey and I have nothing to set before him. And he will answer from within, do not bother me, the door is now shut and my children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything. Who of you has a friend like that? I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs. And I tell you, ask, and it will be given to you. Seek, and you will find. Knock, and it will be opened to you. For everyone who asks receives, and the one who seeks finds, and to the one who knocks it will be opened. What father among you, if his son asks for a fish, will instead of a fish give him a serpent? Or if he asks for an egg, will give him a scorpion? If you then, who are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, How much more will the Heavenly Father give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? This is the word of the Lord. And the first time I read through this, I just felt lost. It feels like a jumble of things. And sure, there's some good things to pray for, but it feels like it's just all kind of thrown together. That the whole section feels like one non sequitur after another. You know what a non sequitur is? It's when you say something that doesn't connect to the thing that was just said. It has no real logical connection. It's like you're either not following what someone else is talking about, or you're just sort of bouncing around randomly from one topic to another. That's what this passage feels like on the surface. But go beneath the surface and get some help from the Old Testament again. And you realize that in this simple prayer, Jesus is inviting you into something that's mind-blowing. He's giving you a glimpse into the very heart of what God is doing in transforming the universe. And he's telling you, here's how you can take part in that. Now, to see that, we'll pay attention then to three things today. First, what to pray for. Second, why you can pray for that. And third, how God wants to answer. What to pray for, why you can, and what God really wants to give to you. Let's dive in. First, there are three sections in this passage. The first section from verses 1 to 4 is what we usually call the Lord's Prayer. And if you break it down, there are two basic parts. There's a concern, and then there's our need. Concern and needs. We're going to take them one at a time. First, the concern. Verse 2. Father, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. I don't know when the last time was that you used the word hallowed. It's not a word that I think I've ever heard, honestly, outside of a church context. Hallowed, what does that mean? Sacred, blessed, consecrated, holy. Hallowed be your name. Jesus is saying here, may your name be made much of. May your reputation be stellar. May it be stunning. Untainted, because it's obvious to everybody else that you are untainable. That's a sense of what you're praying for, that God's name be hallowed. And you think, wait a minute, why is Jesus concerned, first and foremost, that God not have a bad reputation? It's because if you go back into the Old Testament, you realize that his people had given him one. I'm going to invite you to turn with me to the prophet Ezekiel. If you are using a paper book, which I'm going to think you should, because we're going to be in Luke and Ezekiel today. If you open your Bible about halfway and then start paging over to the right toward the New Testament, you start coming across prophets, Isaiah, Jeremiah, little tiny book, Lamentations, and then you hit Ezekiel. Ezekiel chapter 36. Ezekiel's a prophet who spoke to God's people during their exile. They had sinned against God throughout the time of their kings. God had been warning them for hundreds of years. And then he disciplined them. He sent them into exile away from their home. And that's the time during which Ezekiel spoke. And he did that to give God's people two things. He wanted to give them a sense of why that happened. But he also wanted to give them hope that God had not forgotten them, that God had not forgotten his promises, that God himself would restore them. Ezekiel chapter 36, verse 16, the word of the Lord came to me. Son of man, when the house of Israel lived in their own land, they defiled it by their ways and their deeds. Their ways before me were like the uncleanness of a woman in her menstrual impurity. So I poured out my wrath upon them for the blood that they had shed in the land, for the idols which with they had defiled it. I scattered them among the nations, and they were dispersed through the countries. In accordance with their ways and their deeds, I judged them. But when they came to the nations, wherever they came, they profaned my holy name. And the people said of them, these are the people of the Lord, and yet they had to go out of his land. But I had concern for my holy name, which the house of Israel had profaned among the nations to which they came. Okay, got the picture here? God judged his people for their many sins against him. He sent them out into exile. And the nations viewed that as God being weak, that God himself was not able to guard his people against their enemies. And so they were scattered and dispersed. And so their sin that then caused their exile resulted in people thinking less of God, less of his power, less of his glory. And so instead of hallowing his name, his people profaned it. And not just among themselves, they profaned it among the nations. You know the history of Israel. God set them apart as missionaries, people who would proclaim the glory of God in how they lived and in what that showed of who God is. And instead of proclaiming a great God, they ran his name into the ground. It ended up with people disrespecting God's name and disrespecting God himself. And in response to this, God says, verse 21, but I had concern for my holy name. His people hadn't cared about what others thought about God, but God cared. Here's Jesus now in Luke, about 500 years later, who prays. And as his disciples watch him praying, they go, man, there's something attractive about that. Lord, would you teach us to pray? We want in on that. And the very first thing he tells them is that he is driven by concern for God's name. He's driven that people would respect and honor God, that God's name would be revered, hallowed among the nations rather than profaned. In other words, he's praying that God would be seen and known. He's praying that God's integrity would be seen and known, his holiness, his justice, his power, his goodness, his kindness, that God himself would be fully and accurately seen. That's his concern. And then he prays, in order to make that happen, your kingdom come. Because the only way this is going to happen is if God does bring his kingdom. It will take nothing less than the inbreaking of the kingdom of God into this broken world to restore God's reputation that his people have trashed. And so Jesus says, when you start to pray, be concerned about that. Be concerned that God would bring his kingdom to this earth, that he would reassert his reign and his rule over this earth, that he would bring everything back into line with his original purpose. He's praying that this world would again reflect God and his glory, like it was supposed to when he created it. He's praying that God would finish his promise of Genesis 3:15 to send someone who would finally crush evil, so that God's will would be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's what Jesus says should drive your prayers, an all-consuming passion to make God known as he is, and an all-consuming passion that everything evil would be eliminated. Now, if that's your concern and that's what you want, for God to destroy all evil and to bring restoration, you're going to need him to do some things for you if you're going to live in that kind of world. And that's the second part of the prayer, the needs, the things that you pray for. What are you going to need? Three things real briefly. First, you're going to need him to sustain you in a way that fits into that kingdom. And so he tells them to pray for daily bread. And that word daily is interesting. We tend to think of it as, you know, one day after another. But that word is interesting because it does not appear in any other Greek literature. It only shows up in Scripture twice, here and when Matthew records this prayer. In other words, it's telling you there's something unique about this kind of bread. Something that sets it apart from how you normally think about bread. Again, remembering that the Old Testament informs how we understand our New Testament. Think, was there ever a time in God's people's history when they had to rely on God in order to give them bread for today? And as you think that way, it takes you back into the wilderness. God brought his people out of Israel, made them into a nation by taking them out of Egypt. And when he did that, he called them a kingdom of priests. Exodus 19, a kingdom of people who had been rescued by him, a kingdom of people who were called to know him and called to make him known. And in order to be part of that kingdom, he had to provide for them and nourish them. And so he gave them food while they were in the wilderness, gave them manna, bread, so that they could live and participate in his kingdom. It was a supernatural feeding. When you pray for God's kingdom to come, you need food to be part of that kingdom, and you're going to need him to provide that once? No, over and over and over and over and over. It's an ongoing thing that you're looking for from him. What else do you need? You need food. You need to be clean. You need to be cleansed from your sins. And so you pray for forgiveness. You pray for forgiveness for how you have contributed to profaning his name. And you pray for forgiveness for not hallowing it. And you pray that as you extend that same kind of grace to the people around you. You need sustenance, you need forgiveness, and you need to be kept away from evil. The human race, all the way back from Adam and Eve down to every single one of us, has proved we are no match for evil. Bring us into contact with evil and we fail in some way at some point every single time. That's why we needed Jesus, not just to be a mere human being. We needed Jesus to be God come in the flesh. Because if Jesus was merely human, he'd have failed too when he was tempted by evil. So we need three things. We need to be cleansed by our sin if we're going to live in this kingdom. We need to be cleansed of our sin if we're going to live in this kingdom, but we need more than cleansing. We need to be led not into temptation, not into contact with evil, but led away. And so we pray, Lord, lead us not into temptation. Lead us away from anything that will ever tempt us again. Because if you don't, we won't be able to take part with you in your kingdom that we're praying for. Do you have some sense of the magnitude here of what Jesus is inviting you to pray for? He's not telling you to pray so that you can get through an ordinary day. He's telling you this is how you participate in the kingdom of God. He's telling you this is what should be uppermost in your mind when you pray. Not your bank account, not what's broken on your house, not who's playing which sport today. But zeroed in on God bringing his kingdom for the sake of his own glory to a world that's broken in order to restore it. And God giving you what you need in order to live in that kingdom. Does that mean you can't pray for anything else? Of course not. It means that this is what has to be central to all of those other things that are important to you. This kingdom, for the sake of this king and for the sake of you living well with him, that's what's got to be uppermost in your mind. In other words, he's telling you to pray big, telling you to pray for more than you can really wrap your mind around. That's point one, the first section, which should be at the heart of all your prayers. And it's at the heart of your prayers because it's the heart of what you desire. So point two, that's a really big ask. To ask for nothing less than the restoration of the world and to ask God to get on with it. And to make sure that you're part of it. What gives you confidence that you can pray like that and God doesn't take that request and just put it in the circular file? That's what this next section is all about, verses 5-8. I'm going to ask us to read it again because it's a little confusing. Verse 5. And he, Jesus, he said to them, "Which of you who has a friend will go to him at midnight and say to him, 'Friend, lend me 3 loaves. For a friend of mine has arrived on a journey. I have nothing to set before him.' And he will answer from within, 'Do not bother me. The door is now shut. My children are with me in bed. I cannot get up and give you anything.' I tell you, though he will not get up and give him anything because he is his friend, yet because of his impudence, he will rise and give him whatever he needs." Here's where we are. Jesus tells you what to pray for in that first section, verses 1-4. And then he tells you why you can know that God will answer your prayer in this next section. And he does that by telling you a story about two main characters. We'll call them the host and the sleeper. The host is the guy who has a friend staying with him unexpectedly. That's the host. The sleeper is the guy that the host goes to get bread. I'm stealing all this language from one of the commentaries. The host and the sleeper. The host gets something that he wants. He gets bread from the sleeper. And Jesus says that the reason that he gets that bread is the same reason that you can go to God and ask him to bring his kingdom and to include you. So why? Why does the host get bread? Two possible options here. One possible reason is that the host is persistent. He's the guy who knocks and wakes up the sleeper. But you realize here, Jesus doesn't say that the reason is persistence. That's actually a separate parable. That's Luke chapter 18. That's the widow who keeps badgering an unjust judge. He doesn't say the reason here is persistence. It's impudence. It's another word I don't use. Impudence means something like shameless, shamelessness. He gets bread because of shamelessness. He gets bread because someone has no shame. And so now the question is, okay, but who's shameless in the parable? The host or the sleeper? And here's a place where studying Greek will not help you, because the grammar could apply to either one. Now, I got this wrong when I first thought about which one is shameless. And so when the church staff were all talking through this passage earlier this week, I told them the wrong thing, for which I now apologize. I initially thought it was the host who's shameless. He's the one who's banging on the door at midnight. He's waking everybody up. He's probably waking the whole village because it's a little tight. He's asking for bread instead of waiting till morning, and that feels to me like he's got no shame. I cannot imagine going to my neighbor and banging on the door at midnight, because I think like a Westerner. I think like someone who prizes individuality over community. I think like someone who is concerned about privacy and inconvenience. And so I can't imagine going next door. But if you think communally, like a traditional culture would, then when you have this person arriving from outside, the community now has an obligation to care for that person who's come from outside. The host is obligated to provide for his guest. And because the host is obligated, the community is now obligated. And so that means that the host is not shameless in waking up anyone, the entire village. Instead, the host is making a perfectly valid request, one that everyone in his village would say, that's good, that's a good request, that's not impudent. So if it's not the host who's shameless, it's the sleeper. You think, how is that shameless? Try it this way. One of the commentaries said that to get a feel for what this is like, think about your neighbor banging on your door at midnight with a legitimate ask. Think about your neighbor banging on your door at midnight and telling you, my pregnant wife is going into labor and my car won't start. Can I borrow yours to get to the hospital? It's that level of urgency that Jesus is conveying here. Urgency and obligation that people hearing this story would have felt. Now, can you imagine you are woken up, neighbor wants to borrow your car, saying to your friend whose car won't start, do not bother me. I've already set the alarm for the night. And besides, the keys are up in the kids' bedroom. I can't go up there because that might wake them up. Jesus says, which of you would say that? And the answer is none of you. That's the point. None of you would say that. Why? Because he's your friend? Well, Jesus just took that off the table. What if friendship is not enough to move you into action? What if in that moment you're tempted not to get the keys anyway? Jesus says, let's suppose that friendship is not enough to move you. Would you just turn your neighbor away then and make him go bang on someone else's door? Absolutely not. Why? Because people will find out. You'll be known as the guy who made that person go out and wake somebody else up in the neighborhood. You'll be known as the guy who wouldn't help out because you didn't want to upset your children's beauty rest. Can you imagine what people would say? Really? You wouldn't go get the car keys? You sent him out to the next neighbor? What's wrong with you? There would be absolutely no place you could go. Food store, kids game, work around the yard, without having people glaring at you. Would you risk being saddled with that reputation? Not a chance. And so even if you will not get up and give him your keys because he's your friend, yet because of your shamelessness, you will rise and give him whatever he needs. Shamelessness, a concern for what people think of you, a concern for your reputation, for the sake of your name, you will act. God, for the sake of his great name, so that it's not tarnished, does the same thing for his people. Back to Ezekiel chapter 36. We're going to pick up where we left off in verse 22. Therefore, say to the house of Israel, thus says the Lord God, it is not for your sake, O house of Israel, that I'm about to act, not for the sake of friendship, but for the sake of my holy name, which you have profaned among the nations to which you came. And I will vindicate the holiness of my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, and which you have profaned among them. And the nations will know that I am the Lord, declares the Lord God, when through you I vindicate my holiness before their eyes. Why is it that we can pray that God would do what no sinful human is able to do? That he will hallow his name, bring his kingdom, and then give you what you need to live in that world? It's because he cares that he is vindicated. He cares that people don't get the wrong idea about him. He cares that people don't think that he's either unable or unwilling to restore his world or to restore you. He cares that people see what is actually true of him. And that's good news for you and me. Why? Because then all the pressure is off. You couldn't be good enough to hallow God's name. The best that you and I have done apart from God is bring dishonor to him. So if it's up to us, we're never going to get to live in a restored world, one that's beautiful and glorious, because on our own, we'll always be part of the evil that he's getting rid of. If you need to be good enough to live in the world that God wants to bring, you're toast. Because you don't have what it takes, which means that you probably should not pray this prayer. But if God cares enough to act unilaterally, to vindicate his holiness through you, through what he does for you, for how he treats you, there's nothing but hope. That means you can't mess this up. If God has chosen to step in and act, despite what you've done, you can't ruin this. And because he's told you that that's exactly what he's chosen, you can pray this prayer with real earnestness. Because God is absolutely going to answer it. He cares about his name and he will act to vindicate it. So what exactly is it that he's going to do so that through you, through me, he's vindicated? Keep reading. Verse 24 in Ezekiel. I will take you from the nations and gather you from all the countries and bring you into your own land. I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean from all your uncleannesses, and from all your idols I will cleanse you. And I'll give you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh, and give you a heart of flesh. And I will put my spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and be careful to obey my rules. You shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers, and you shall be my people, and I will be your God. And I will deliver you from all your uncleannesses. And I'll summon the grain and make it abundant, and lay no famine upon you. I'll make the fruit of the tree and the increase of the field abundant, that you may never again suffer the disgrace of famine among the nations. What did you just hear? You heard God promise through Ezekiel to do all of the things that Jesus, 500 years later, tells you to pray for. You heard that God promises to clean you from your uncleanness. He promises to forgive you You heard that he won't just clean you from your uncleanness. He'll deliver you from it, distance you from it. He promises to give you a world where there's no temptation. And he promises to provide all kinds of food in this restored world. Abundant, life-giving food where there didn't used to be any. This is how he displays his glory. This is the reputation that God has. This is how he vindicates his name through you. He rescues you and provides for you even when you've helped to profane his name. But then that makes me ask, there's a 500-year gap. Why is Jesus telling people to pray for this? They've already heard it from Ezekiel. They've already come back from exile. They've been resettled in their land. Why pray for it now? Why do we have to wait for Jesus to be taught how to pray? Why isn't that back there? It's because there's one really important thing that God promised through Ezekiel that hasn't yet happened. When they came back from exile, there was one thing that they didn't have. They didn't yet receive God's Spirit. They don't yet have changed hearts. And that's where Jesus goes in the third section. When he tells his disciples, verse 9, to ask, seek, and knock. Why? Verse 10, because you will receive, you will find, and it will be open to you. He promises that you will get what you're looking for. But what exactly is it that you're looking for? It's about food again. A child asks his father for something nourishing in Luke 11, something healthy that will make him strong. And Jesus says, no decent father will give him something deadly instead. Each of these three sections, verses 1 to 4, 5 to 8, and 9 to 13, each section talks about food. Each section recognizes that we have to have something from outside of ourselves in order to live. Each section recognizes we are not self-sufficient. Yeah, we've been given life, but that life is not self-sustaining. And that's not only true now, it's going to be true if you're praying to be part of this kingdom. So the first section, 1 to 4, tells you, you need to pray for this food. The second, 5 to 8, promises you'll get it. And then third, finally, tells you what it is that you're asking for. You're asking for the Holy Spirit, which you need to have in order to live in this kingdom. The Spirit that God promised to give in Ezekiel 36:27. The Spirit who will make you desire the things that God loves, that will give you the power to live like God lives. You can now ask for the Spirit, and Jesus guarantees that you'll have him. Why? Because if you who are evil, you who have the reputation of being evil, of having profaned the name of God, if you who are evil know how to give good things to your children, then your heavenly Father, whose reputation is hallowed, will give you even more than you can imagine. He'll give you his Spirit. How? Just ask him. Simply asking, and he will do that. Why? Because he cares about his own reputation, which includes having the reputation of a father who loves his children, a father who loves you. And so he gives his kids not what they've earned, not what they've deserved, but what they need. And this would have been mind-blowing to his disciples. In the Old Testament, only a few people had the Spirit rest on them. Kings, prophets mostly. And yet God promised in places like Ezekiel that one day this incredible gift would be for all of his people. That day did not happen when God brought his people back from exile. That tells you that their simple physical return was not really what Ezekiel was talking about, because they didn't get everything then that God promised. Here's Jesus who says, pray. Pray for this now. Why? Because you're on the very cusp of the inbreaking of the kingdom of God. The kingdom where God doesn't just live among his people in a building, in the temple, but he lives in his people. I'm on my way to Jerusalem right now to do what I have to do, Jesus says. to be arrested, put on trial, condemned and executed, then rise again to cleanse you from your sins and to bring into being the new creation that will have no evil in it. And to pour out the Holy Spirit on anyone who wants him. So pray. Ask for this. Seek this kingdom and you will find. Knock on the door and you will enter. Ask, seek, and knock, and I will answer that prayer. That invitation to enter into his kingdom, to experience the kingdom blessings, a new heart, the indwelling power of the Holy Spirit, that invitation is open to whom? Verse 13, to anyone who wants it, to anyone who asks the Father. And it's not something that you ask once and then never again. If somehow we were able to talk to a Greek scholar about the words ask, seek, and knock, the scholar would tell us that those verb forms are not one-time things, but that you are supposed to keep on asking, keep on seeking, keep on knocking. They're things you keep doing. But you don't need to be a scholar to understand that, because the context is obvious. We're talking about food. We're talking about eating. No child asks for food once and then figures that's all they're ever going to get. And then just sort of walks away saying, I guess that's all I need. No, what do children do? They ask and they keep asking. They know they're hungry and they know that you will give them food. They might not like what you give them, but they know it'll be good for them. Jesus says that's the picture. That's the illustration to tell you God is going to keep giving you the Holy Spirit to you who keep asking for him, to you when you know that you're hungry again, that you need to be fed again. It's not that you are asking for multiple fillings of the Holy Spirit, but that you know that you need to have fresh experiences of him, experiences that cleanse you, that sustain you by making you spiritually stronger, that keep you from anything that would profane the Father's name. How often do you need that? Daily. You're not supposed to live the Christian life like you can do it on your own. You're not supposed to live as a disciple of Christ without actively relying on a close relationship with him. Did you notice how the whole prayer is couched relationally? You're the child of a caring father. You're a friend going to another friend. It tells you what being a disciple is like. When you follow Christ, you can only live as a follower of Christ if you have this active, ongoing relational reliance on God and on his Spirit in you. That's why Jesus is on this road to Jerusalem. He's going to die and be raised again because you cannot live a kingdom lifestyle without kingdom power, without his Spirit in you. So ask. Ask for more than you've ever asked before, and then ask that every single day. Please pray with me. Lord, I confess for us that our prayers are far too small. We know that you care about the things that are important to us, but we also know, Lord, that we get more caught up in ourselves than is good for us. We lose sight of your great name, of your glory. And we know, Lord, that we tend to shrink your kingdom down to the size of ourselves. Lord, please forgive us and please plant a bigger vision in us for what you're doing, not only in our lives, but much more in the rest of creation. Lord, I confess, my friends, we need to learn how to see and think like that. And so, Lord, we pray. And here, New Life congregants, please feel free to pray out loud along with me. We pray, Lord, as you taught us to pray, saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For yours is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen.
Please stand and we'll respond by singing.